turn in your Bibles to chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. That's, if you're visiting here, we go through the Bible. I don't do topical sermons. We go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Bible. And chapter 21, 2 Samuel. I don't know if you realize or not, but if you haven't and you don't, you will begin to realize that being a Christian and walking as a Christian, and I'm talking about you individually, you'll find yourself encouraging or being encouraged by certain progress you make as a Christian. Almost you can take pride in it. Oh, I handled that. I responded. Not you act like it, but you reacted as a Christian. And then there's other areas that leave you bewildered. How come I am so carnal here? Why am I so not a Christian in that area? And some of them can be important areas. Well, that's what's called the normal Christian walk. And if you're wise, like David, you will accept and embrace the fact that we're far, far from perfect. Some areas, we act pretty much like Jesus. We respond. Maybe you are maybe you're one who handles the scriptures. Maybe the scriptures roll off your lips. Oh, you know, maybe you're, I knew a guy that was an evangelist. He almost couldn't carry on a conversation because all he did was talk scripture, literally. Scripture from the moment you began saying hi to him all the way to the end. And you're like, where's the dialogue? But he was, have you met people like that? That's all you hear from him. There has to be that balance. So the one area, scriptures rolls off their lips, but on the other area, they aren't able to communicate like normal. So there's an area. Maybe you have a tendency to handle things on your own. You know what God wants, so you just go ahead and do it on your own. And then you come to realize, I don't pray. You assume God wants this done. So you strike out to do it. Until you realize that part of you is faulty. That is the way life is until we step over on the other side. Do you need some help? You okay? Okay. Walk right up and get a seat. You're more than welcome. So in chapter 21, we may get chapter 22 also. We've been following David's march through scripture chronologically. We've been following his life. Now, chapter 21, it's kind of a jumble of different things that took place in his life earlier and some a little later. But what it is just a wrap-up. It's an annex of this book, okay? And because there is endless application to our lives, we need to ask the Lord. See, he wants us to learn, right? But he's also only going to bless when we pray. Because think about it. If you were God, would you bless if people just went off without seeking your enabling? When you yourself once said, you can do nothing apart from me? He would never let that happen. So because we have such important material here, written by God himself through his servants, let's ask the Lord to bless us this morning, okay? Father, we do ask, we beseech you to speak to us. We know you will. We ask that you would work in our lives, Lord, in such a way that would change us more and more into the image of your Son, who we worship and we're thankful for. We ask that you would open up these verses, speak to us personally, and remind us that you are a personal God. We're not involved in a religion. but we're involved in a real life walk with you. We thank you for calling us to be your own. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we read here in verse 1 of chapter 21, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. That's a 3-year famine. That means rain has stopped, crops are withering. And apparently, David thought, you know, this has been going on 3 years. I should check with God. Because, see, the Old Testament people, unlike us, they knew that when things were going wrong and contrary to what God had said he wanted to do, see, God wanted to bless the children of Israel, and they weren't, they had the wisdom back then. I think maybe we lose this today in today's modern world, is they equated problems like a famine with maybe they were doing something wrong. It's called punishment. It's called chastening. So David, wisely, after 3 years, he says, you know what? I wonder if this is something that we're responsible for. See, I don't know about you, but my tendency is always to look to somebody else to see what is causing me problems. The last person I look to is me. Now, however you square that, does anybody know the one word that causes us to look at ourselves last when there's problems going on? Pride. William Barclay says that pride is the ground that all the other sins grow from. By the way, that's on my Facebook quotations. Anyway, I don't know how I got roped into that. Yes, Bill. Anyway, so he seeks the Lord. He inquires of God. And the Lord said, it's for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, let's review a little bit. Number one, God brings up something. He says, there was a treaty broken. There was an agreement that was broken. There was a promise that was not kept. Saul's the one responsible. We're going to find out that his grandsons and his sons were also responsible. The Gibeonites, you remember, were those guys that dressed themselves up all ragged with old food, and they met Joshua, and they said, oh, we're from a far land. And Joshua believed him. He didn't inquire of the Lord that one time. And they said, please don't kill us, because Joshua was coming in annihilating everybody. So by deception, they came in, and they fooled Joshua. And Joshua said, well, we'll make a treaty with you. We'll never bother you. But you have to carry the wood for the worship, and you have to carry water. You're going to be workers for us. And they said, fine, at least we're not dead. Now, Joshua took that agreement serious. He regretted it, but he honored it. David honored it too. Saul did not. Now, we don't know when this happened, but Saul went in and tried to annihilate the Gibeonites. Well, we get an example why. Look at verse 2. We see a little bit of insight. It says, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now David calls them and he says, now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, so they weren't Jews, but of the remnant of the Amorites. They were Gentiles. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, back with Joshua, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. What's he saying here? Saul was a weak leader. He was a political manipulator. You notice it says he didn't try to kill the Gibeonites for God. He was killing them in his zeal for the people. So he's trying to impress the people. Like Pilate tried to compromise his stand for the Jews so that they wouldn't cause problems regarding Jesus. So we find out that Saul was motivated by fear of man. Fear of man. What are they going to think of me? Fear of man is a trap that takes place in every Christian. And it has to be controlled. Basically, it's your self-image. What you want people to think of you. That is such fertile ground for Satan. Such fertile ground. He can play that to the max. He did with Saul. Now, we notice that this agreement that was made, God notices that it's broken. As Christians, we have to be very diligent that when we make an agreement, a promise, a treaty, a covenant, that we do everything we can to keep it. And that's not always easy. In this world, it's not always easy, especially when the Christians are called to a higher standard. It's one thing to deal with the standards of the world, but it's another thing to answer to the standards of the New Testament and the living God that says, because my spirit dwells in you, you're able to do these things. I see this in parenting. How's your son doing? He's doing okay. What's the definition of that? He's working. He's got a house. He's got a new car. Has children. He's not a thief. He's doing okay. You know, Paul says, seek the things that are excellent, not good, not okay. What's the New Testament for that question? How's your son? Oh, he's doing great. He's so close to the Lord. He serves God. He knows the word. He's a spiritual young person growing, seeking God's will for his life. So that's not okay. That's excellent. That's what we choose to do as Christians when we do anything for God as Christians. Well, let's look at this. God gets pretty serious. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, verse 3, what should I do for you? How can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Then the Gibeonites said to him, you know what? We don't want any money with Saul or his house, nor do we have the right to put anybody to death in Israel. And the king says, well, I'll do for you whatever you say. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us, Saul, and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Now what he's going to end up with here is, he's going to end up with 2 of Saul's sons and 5 of his grandsons. Now, they're not little guys. Chances are these men were directly involved in that attempted massacre of the Gibeonites. Isn't that something? In this setup, now there's never been a nation like Israel. Israel answered to God because it was God's nation and people. There's never been a nation like that. It was what was called a theocracy. There's never been another theocracy since Israel. Now, the hanging that is going on here is, apparently, some people think the language, they all fell together. One commentator thinks that they were all pushed off a cliff together. They all died at one time. Then they take the bodies and they hang them up for exposure to the weather. It's a degrading way to die and to be exposed. And then the animals, they don't even bury them. The animals come and dine on the corpses. The animals and the birds. It makes people remember that these guys probably did something wrong. And so David gives these men over to the Gibeonites. But, verse 7, remember, he made an agreement with Mephibosheth, that was Jonathan's son. He spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who was his best buddy, the son of Saul, because of the oath which the Lord, which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. Now, Rizpah is a concubine, we're going to find out. She was a concubine of Saul. So they take Armoni and Mephibosheth. There's another son or grandson named, in this case, it's another son from this woman named Mephibosheth. And then that which he had born to Saul, and the five sons of Merab. Some of your Bibles may read Michael. Now here's where we get into some obscure language translation deals. It probably is Merab, which is one of the other daughters, because we know that Michael had no children. So my Bible does read the sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had born to Adiel, the son of Barzillai, which is another Barzillai, and then the Mahalathite, whatever that is. Then he gave them to the hands of the Gibeonites. They hanged them in the mountain, verse 9, before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now we see some real personal stuff going on here, very, very heartrending. See, you older people, you realize the absolutely devastating results of sin. Sin is not ever solved with a neat and tidy solution. Once sin happens, it's like just splattered paint all over white carpet. It's just destructive. And here we have a victim here, Rizpah, a concubine. Her children are hanging there. Look what happens. And Rizpah, verse 10, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. The rain meaning that the famine is over. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. So there this mom is out there guarding the corpses of her children. Very, very pathetic, sad scene. And then they tell David. And David's kept his part of the bargain for the Gibeonites. And I like this because David knows how to, as they say, think on his feet. When it was told, verse 11, when it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the open square of the Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day that the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. That was some time before. Then he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that, God was moved by prayer for the land. So he responds with compassion, with understanding, with tenderness, with love. You see, he was a multifaceted guy, just like you and I are. Multifaceted. Don't ever attempt to paint your Christian character with a one brush stroke. You all sparkle and are dull in different facets. You're like a gem. Some you just are brilliant. You all, boom, you reflect Christ. Others are like, what is that? It looks like mud. Now, I don't know about you, but that can get frustrating at times, doesn't it? Because we really want to be like him. You know that song, Make Me Like You, Lord, Make Me Like You? That really, I believe, is everybody's hope. No matter how you fail, and we've all had failures, setbacks, crash and burns, never quit. Never quit. Those are the times that he brings out the best in you. And the best he brings out at those times when he pulls you out of those failures, those are permanent advances he makes in your character. Now, what we're going to see from verse 15 down through some verse 20-something is a number of battles. We don't know where a lot of them happen. Some we do. But they're little snapshots. And he's going to be mentioned here along with some men who are needing to be mentioned. What's unusual is this. I'll ask you this. When you hear the term or the name of King David, the first thing that comes to your mind is either his war exploits or his great commander skills or Psalms. Psalms. His commander skills, the things that he did in war, we hardly pay attention to that. We look at it, wow, that's neat. But then we read the Psalms. Now you're talking. Why is that? Because you see, the Psalms was a window into his relationship with God. I think maybe some of you may, what do they call it, journal. Ladies usually do that. They journal. I used to think that was kind of hokey. Journal, what's that? My dear diary? See, that's one of my muddy points on my gym. Things are hokey. And when I look over at God, he says, that's not hokey. That's useful. That's godly. That's spiritual. You're hokey. Remember what I said last week? Even when you don't shine and you don't glitter when you walk, he still surrounds you. He did say he would finish the work that he started in your life unto the day of Christ Jesus. He never lies. He does keep his promise. So we have these different situations here. Now when, verse 15, now when the Philistines were at war again, that word is very, very important because they were always fighting the Philistines. When it was the war with Israel again, David went down with and his servants with him, so his mighty men. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Okay. He's old. In here, he's not old, but his body's old. I remember just weeks prior to my dad dying, I've shared this with you before, he's laying in his bed, which ended up being his deathbed. How are you feeling, Dad? He looked at me and said, in here, I'm young. I'm still like I was when I was a boy in here. And he says, this isn't. Now, any of you that are getting past that threshold of age, that's true, isn't it? In here, we'll start running around on the playground in grammar school. In here. But out here. It was kind of a sweet thing to see on this trip to Iraq. I was with guys that were, except for Jeff Fadness, and he's still younger than me. Everybody's younger than me. Now, isn't that something? At one time, you used to look at like baseball players and presidents, and you think, they're grown-ups. And now I look at our new president, I'm like, he's younger than me. He's a boy president. And I want to encourage you, keep praying for him. I you know, this is going to blow you away, and it'll probably blow away every Calvary Chapel in this country, but I'm going to love that guy. I really am. But anyway, another thought. On this trip, we went through a lot of airports, sometimes twice back and forth. It was a hard trip. And I was getting really tired. And by the time we got to Amman, Jordan, and then we went from there to Erbil, Iraq, I was tired. Bill Ages, who you guys met, who came here and spoke, we get out of the taxi, and I'm looking at the stairs. I'm thinking, I got to carry this carry-on up those stairs without falling over. And before I could say anything, he picked it up and he took it. They did that the whole trip. I never felt older in my life. Walking through the streets of these different cities, they're looking back at me. You know how they do that? After a while, I'm like, David's old here. He's old. He's getting tired. Plus, we're going to find out here in a verse or so that they're zeroing in on him. They're zeroing in on David. And this finally answered a question to me regarding men and women in service, in ministry, in churches, ministries, works of God, missions, whatever. We always say, I think in maybe a super spiritual sense, Well, it's not the guy or it's not that woman. It's God. You know, it's God. They'll, people are expendable. They're replaceable. We always say that. It sounds spiritual. It has a spiritual ring to it. You know what? I think there's a side that Scripture bears out. There are certain servants of God, men and women, that are irreplaceable. They're irreplaceable. Oh, somebody else will come in. But what that particular person was able to be used for by God is irreplaceable. And the Jews realized this when David was there getting a little bit creaky and a little bit old and panting there when before he'd be fresh after a battle. And now he's weary. Verse 16, then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. It was apparent that he was focusing on the king. That was, he didn't care about the other fighters around him. He was going for King David. But Abishai, that was one of David's nephews, who in the past we saw was kind of would irritate David at times. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him, struck the Philistine, and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him. They come up to David and says, you know what? You're not going to go fight anymore, that you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel. They knew that if David died in a battle, great damage would be done to the nation of Israel. They called him the lamp of Israel. He was irreplaceable. There's another part where they say, you know what? You're worth 10,000 of us. So there is some validity to looking at men and women who God has raised up in certain areas, certain ways. I think the closest example that makes it real to you is those of you that have had good parents, good dad, good mom. Don't sit there and say, they're replaceable. Just plug in another one. Oh, no. Everyone is irreplaceable. You all play areas of life that are irreplaceable. And that's a great privilege to have. And so David here, you're not going to fight anymore. Your time of fighting is over. That was the first battle. Verse 18, we see another little snapshot. Now it came about after this, okay, after that battle, there was another war, again, with the Philistines at Gob. We don't know where that's at. Then Sibbecai, the Hushite, struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. So there's another battle. There was war with the Philistines again, verse 19, at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of that guy there, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, the Shaphtus whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, you Bible students, you're going to know, wait a minute, David killed Goliath, not this guy. This is where you have to read the whole Bible. This is one of the few times where there may have been a copyist error, but it's cleared up in 1 Chronicles. We find out that this guy killed Goliath's brother. Killed Goliath's brother, okay? And you remember that show where they had Darren and Darren? The two, I forget what that was. Bob Newhart, remember that? Daryl and Daryl. I never watched it. I just remember that it was funny. Anyway, the brother of Goliath. Some of these in the Hebrew, it gets a little bit obscure. And so these are some of the areas. It's kind of a point of interest that there were some copyist errors. There were some, and it's cleared up by comparing with other scriptures. In verse 20, another war. There was a war at Gath, again, where there was a man of great stature. So now we run into another giant, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each hand. Fun date. 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So the thing is here, they're remembering these men. It's good to do that. It's good to remember men and women who have gone by that have made an impact on your lives spiritually. Maybe they've gone on to be with the Lord. It's amazing. It almost without exception, I've noticed, I've tracked this. We usually go to lunch after the Thursday fellowship at the pastor's thing over here in Downey. And up to, you know, maybe from six to, we've had up as many as like 15 guys ago. And almost without exception, there's a couple of times that this has happened. But almost every time we meet, we talk about Romaine, Pastor Chuck's assistant. And some of us that were blessed enough, and I don't use that word lightly, if we were blessed enough to have not only talked with him, but have him had mentored us, if you want to use that term with him, we still remember him and his words and his attitude and how he viewed ministry, how he viewed pastors. How many here have ever heard Romaine teach? The first time I heard him teach on a tape, before I met him, I heard his view of pastors. Lazy bums. Lazy bums. He was the most refreshing guy. I encourage you. He wrote one book in his life. It's called Second. But you know, he was irreplaceable. He was irreplaceable. And that book is more of an observation of a perfect assistant pastor. And then to hear him teach, he didn't mess around. He was the guy in his counseling. He was a great friend of wives, because he knew what men were. And they would come in and they would seek counsel, and he'd sit there and he'd counsel, and he'd hear from the man and hear from the woman, and the man would many, many times be whining and crying about his wife and what she's not doing and what she's not doing, and etc. He would reach over, pull a drawer open on his desk, pull out a Pampers and throw it at the guy and say, "Here, put that on, you're a big baby." He's the guy that I wanted to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I told him I was studying the Holy Spirit. First time I ever met him face to face. It wasn't the last, but the first time. He looked at me and he said, now I was impressed when I said that, "I'm studying the Holy Spirit." He looked at me, "God, you're studying God. You don't even know how your car battery works, and you're studying God." And then I knew. But he was always up front. I remember Romaine. This is going on here in the scriptures, remembering these guys. Abishai, who saved the life of King David. David needed these men. He needed the women that supported him. Just like I need you guys. God refuses to work any other way. He will not work with one soul maverick. It has to be a corporate. And until we see it as all one team, looked upon by one God, we'll struggle in whatever areas. But we're one body. We're all related. You can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your family here. So you better get used to them for eternity. And so we move into, this is basically a variation, very similar to Psalm 18. David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day of the Lord, in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Read that again. David spoke the words of this song to who? the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies. And he makes a distinction. And from the hand of Saul. He never ever saw Saul as an enemy. He loved Saul. He had respect for him as king. Didn't agree with the stuff he did, but he respected him and loved him. He reverenced him. He had a lot of chances to kill Saul. He didn't do that. See, these are the things that made David great. I've said this before, and I don't know if you'll understand this or not. I hope you do. I got an email this week, early this week, asking me about David and where David was the apple of God's eye, and he always was successful. And the question was, how could he say he was successful when we look at his sin-spotted life? We'll see that in these coming chapters. But this is it. When David sinned, and I put quotation marks on this, he only sinned regular. He had things of the flesh. He missed the mark. We're going to meet Solomon in 1 Kings. Did the things that David did. He didn't do that stuff. But Solomon didn't sin just regular. This is why he was not the apple of God's eye. Solomon abandoned his God. He worshipped other gods, altars, false religions, married women that were pagans in all those different gods, and then he had altars built for them. That's not regular sin. That's why, as you look at the entire picture of David's life, he never, ever spiritually turned his back on God. We're going to see one of the sins. But his repentance was really personal. He was God. So my prayer for you is, if you're going to sin, and you will, you sin regular. You sin regular. But don't be one who partakes in by watering down the word or chasing after false doctrines that sound good. David never gave up. And we read his words. He said, verse 2, and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I will take refuge, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. You think he loved his God? Who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies, for the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol, verse 6, surrounded me. That's the grave. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God. And from his temple, he heard my voice. And my cry for help came into his ears. This is a very, very personal relationship that he has with his God. This is what made David what he was. You know, it's fine to be educated by man in the things of the Spirit. It's fine for that. But there's no comparison in having God impart in a personal relationship things that you will apply in your life. He is the best teacher. And it only comes through times like this. How did David's life play out if you were to look at it? Hardships, trials, tragedies, great failures. My prayer for us is that we end up like David, still standing, still true to our God, not pretending that you didn't blow it numerous times, countless times, but you still stand there knowing, he knows me, I know him, I've let him down, but his love has covered me. And I can say I am righteous in his eyes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. I had an old man pray for me. He's long gone now. Mr. Ellis. He was old when I went. This was, I was at a funeral, and I've shared this with you before. I walked him to his car. It was in Paramount. I wanted to make sure he got to his car, so we walked a long way down the street. And I was just talking with him. I love this story. I had just come back from Wisconsin. I was in Bakersfield. I was going to get a job in Bakersfield, and ministry was over. It was done. I thought, whoa, you did good. 6 years, you come back, and now you're going to go chase termites around for Orkin in Bakersfield. Bakersfield. That's a place you want to be from. And I was just sharing this with him, kind of talking, thinking out loud as he's walking along with me. He's silent, not saying anything. Christian man, deeply Christian, beautiful Christian man, old, feeble. I think he was probably 80 at that time. And so we start to go down off the curb so I could show him to his car, and he stops. And he says, Lord, you've heard our conversation. And I'm like, what's he? Oh, he's talking to the Lord. So I'm standing there, I think. And you hear Dave's concerns and et cetera, that he's on the shelf and all that. And then he says, Lord, you said the prayers of a righteous man avail much. He says, and I am righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. I thought, wow. This is what David knew. His righteousness, he's going to write about his righteousness a little later. And you think, David, see, this is our religious side. David, you're an adulterer, you conspire to commit murder, you lie, you're a deceiver. David, you're much worse than me. How can you say that you are righteous before your God? Because David had a grip on grace. He never just blew off his sin and said, well, that's the way it goes. No, he was broken over it. You read his Psalms. But he knew God surrounded him. And that gave him a boldness not to quit. And could we say that he finished well? He finished well. You're only going to finish well in God's grace. Don't ever think you're going to finish well. What do you attain? So God hears him from his temple. God's response, how did he come to his aid? David writes poetically, the earth shook and quaked, verse 8. The foundations of heavens were trembling. They were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet, and he rode a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind, and he made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters thick, clouds of the sky. I want to remind you, maybe you haven't thought about this in a while, because I know when I read this, I hadn't. Our God has power. He is a God of power, all power. He is a powerful God. And we forget that sometimes. We think he's like us. Sometimes we create God to be like, oh, he's kind of laid back. He winks at my sin. I think he might be able to do this, what I'm praying for. I think he can. You think he can. Sometimes we think the church is so small and feeble and barely just going along. That was one of the most amazing lessons I learned when I was in that guest house in Cairo. I was humbled. I was embarrassed before God when I saw all of the Christian workers from the international areas of the world there on their way, going somewhere to serve or coming from someplace where they have served. And they did everything. And I thought, oh, I thought I was the only one doing something. There were people in construction, in medicine. There was a young couple there working with the Wycliffe. They were coming through on their trip. Chinese girl and her Anglo husband. They're going to be working for Wycliffe while in Cairo. They're translating Bibles, helping to translate, doing things. I looked around and said, Lord, you have an army out here. You are powerful. Forgive me for thinking that you are like a Barney Fife, or thinking you are like a little tiny G.I. Joe. Lord, you are amazing. You know, our God is an awesome God. We sing that. Oh, he is. David knew. You call upon your God. Powerful. Verse 14. Another thing, the darkness, that I don't know about you, when you read about the darkness, you can't equate darkness. Well, what's going on here with this description of God is David knew there were things about God that left him in the dark. He didn't figure God out. You ever think you have God figured out? I do all the time. We think salvation is made up of certain points. Oh, you're saved. We think of God doing such and such. We have them all nice and tidy. David says, oh, no. There's vast areas where I am totally in the dark about my God. I don't know why he still blesses me when I'm not in a blessable. I understand when I was good and he blesses me. How about when you're good and you aren't blessed? That's being in dark. Well, what's going on here? A calamity. Who deserved that? He didn't deserve that. She didn't deserve that. But Lord, you allowed it. They're yours. You've allowed this in their life. And God gently says in a whisper, my ways are not your ways. You have no way of finding my ways out. My ways are higher than yours. I'll give you a life with a purpose and a hope. You see how you walk by faith? It's faith. And that is one thing we struggle with. It's so hard. We love to see things just squared away. Well, if I can get all this set up, then I'll serve you, God. If I can just get all that set up and get all the areas of risk out of it, then I'll serve you. God says, you're never going to serve me. I don't do that. I do it with risk takers. I do it with risk takers. David knew. He goes on. The Lord thundered, verse 14, from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. So thunder, his voice. Think of that next time you hear thunder. Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare. Oh, verse 15, we missed that. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. So next time you see lightning in the sky, David equates that to his arrows. Then the channels of the sea appeared. Verse 16, the foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. How's that for illustrative language? He sent from on high. Verse 17, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. Waters usually indicate armies. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. I always equate that to Satan and demons. You're no match for them. You're no match for them. And if you have the gift of discernment, you know when they're in the house, don't you? But even if you have the gift of discernment, you still miss them, and they trap you into situations that you're wondering, how in the world did I get here? How did I end up in this conflict? Because we're stupid. And they get it in on us. They get us by there. I got him again. I got her again. She's never going to learn. He's never going to learn. We will learn. I can never read this verse without equating it, not to a human sense, but a spiritual sense. Read that again. He delivered me, verse 18, from my strong enemy. And from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me. He delighted in me. He delighted in David. Well, David's not the only one that has a corner on God delighting in him. He delights in you. When you had, you ladies and you dads, when you had that first child handed into your hands, first one, that is delight. that delight. Why? They cost you money at the hospital. They probably arrived at a very inconvenient time. They didn't start giving you their paycheck. They couldn't go out and rotate the tires in the car. You had to do everything for them but breathe for them. But you delighted in them. You see how he looks at you? Same way. David said, I know that. He delights in me. He delights. That's love. That is amazing, amazing love. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Ooh, that sounds ominous. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. You did? And have not acted wickedly against my God. Really? For all his ordinances were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. Myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness before his eyes. Is he pretending here? No. He's a preview of the grace that you walk in now. Remember what that old man's prayer was? Lord, I am righteous to pray for you, pray to you now because of the righteousness that the blood has caused for me. David knew that his righteousness did not come from law keeping. It did not come from walking that pristine little walk. It was all grace. He knew he was under the grace of God because of the repentance he had, the forgiveness that was displayed to him from God, and he was set back out on a broad place. He was in tight spots, but here it says here, he put me on a broad place. You ever see that movie, Old Brother, Where Art Thou? Remember Dapper Dan? We're in a tight spot. We're in a tight spot. That's how David was a lot of times. We're in a tight spot. He says, I was in a tight spot. And I'm covered by his grace. The day that your sin is a cause for you to disqualify yourself from serving boldly before the throne of God, you have bought into the opposite of grace. Your responsibility when you sin is to go confess it to him. Have him clean you off as he sets you back on, possibly for you to fall again, just like David. But written toward the end of his life here, he's able to say this, I've kept it all because of you. With the kind you show, verse 26, with the kind you show kindness, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the perverted, you know what's going on. You show yourself as save an afflicted people. Your eyes are on the haughty or the proud whom you abase. And then we find out what I just said in his own words regarding how he could say he's righteous. In verse 9 he says, for you are my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord illumines my darkness. Lord, you have washed, you have lighted my sin and washed it away. David wasn't bragging. He knew it was all about forgiveness and grace, just like your life is today. So get reacquainted with the God of power today. Get reacquainted with the fact that you aren't religious. He surrounds you. He loves you. He's not through with you. Don't quit. I'm going to have the worship group come up now. Get ready to do the final song. I'm going to encourage you to go from verse 30 and read through the rest of the book. And if God so moves, we'll finish this next week. God bless you. Have a great week. You have a personal God. This ain't religion. You're just not coming here hearing a speech. You're hearing the living word that was made for you this morning. For you individually, personally, it's for you. So if you're wondering, Lord, is that for me? It's for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us, for the peace you give us, if we would only allow you. I pray, Lord, that we would all make great strides this morning in areas that we know are stumbling blocks to us, those things that make us want to quit, those things that discourage us, Lord. You are the God that will pull us out of these deep, swirling waters. You are the God, Lord, of power. We thank you for reminding us of that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.